Lord, thank you for bringing us here this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to read your word, to explore your word. I ask for faithfulness to the scriptures for myself. And as we work through the few of these verses tonight, please speak to each of us, including myself. Communicate your truth to us. Allow us to know you more so that we can love you more. Enable our hearts and minds to remain focused on you. Amen. So, to be totally honest, this passage is one of those annoying ones where it kind of starts mid-flow. So in order to get a better understanding of what Paul's trying to say, I'm going to reach back a little bit into the previous verses, not to undermine what has already been said, but just kind of get the ball rolling and hopefully get a better understanding of what Paul's saying. So just a small reminder of context. As we've already covered in previous weeks, Paul's letter to the Philippians is ultimately a thank you letter. His primary purpose to writing to them was to say thank you. He's thanking them for their financial gift that he used in order to continue his ministry, to aid what he called the advancement of the gospel. Excuse me. So he uses this occasion to also remind them of some other things. He fills them in on his current circumstances, what's going on in his life, to encourage them in what they're doing. And also, as we see in this section, to encourage them to stand firm as they face persecution. But what he says in light of that is so much more than just persecution. We can apply it to all areas. It's something that we should take on board in all aspects of life. So we'll explore that a little bit more. But he encourages them to press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called us. Called me, he says, but called us heavenwards in Christ Jesus. And then we reach verse 15, which is the first of our passage today. It says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature. So what does he mean by mature? How mature is mature? Okay, but how accountable do we have to be? Because we often talk about, don't we, about the importance of engaging with Christians who we consider more mature than ourselves. Or how we can grow in spiritual maturity as we grow in our faith. And I'd say, fair enough, that's not wrong. Because I've learned a huge amount from having one-to-ones with Christians more mature than myself. From listening to Christians considered more mature than myself preach and whatnot. In fact, everything I've learned about my faith and everything I've learned about putting my faith into practice has come from engaging and listening to Christians considered more mature than myself. Now, obviously, if you were being picky, you could say that it's God and it's the Bible who ultimately teaches us these things. But it's those Christians who are considered mature who have guided me in reading and understanding the scriptures and applying it. And I'm sure that's the case for a lot of us here this evening. So when I first approached this passage in preparation for this evening, I found myself asking, do I qualify for this? I know it sounds ridiculous, but am I mature enough? That's what I was asking. He says, all of us who are mature. Because in many ways, I'm certainly not mature. I'll ask my family. But I mean, am I spiritually mature? Am I spiritually mature enough to consider Paul to be speaking to me? Honest answer, probably. But what about this? Does this passage apply to someone who has only recently given their lives to Jesus? Those who have only recently come to faith. Are they mature? Because I've heard people talk about new Christians being immature Christians, you know, as much as I've heard people talk about mature Christians. But why shouldn't it apply to them? Because he says, press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. These are all good things. But are we mature enough? And I think this is an area that so many Christians trip up on. Because the question that we hear people ask is, am I good enough? Or perhaps, certainly from my experience amongst the evangelicals, they ask, why aren't I good enough? I believe these things. I believe in Jesus. Why aren't I good enough? Like, why is my life still so full of sin? And again, I don't want to reach too far back into Stephen's text from last week, but I think it sheds some light on this passage this evening. And it's this idea of pressing on. I feel like we've talked a lot about it over the past year. It's come up a lot in my kind of quiet times, my devotions, in my one-to-ones, etc. But it's this idea that we're to press on. The idea that in Hebrews 12 that the Christian life is a race, and as Christians, we're athletes for Christ. A lot of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the passage that Hannah read for us from Hebrews 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, the issue with this passage is so many people interpret it as a command to put their boots on, get their head down, and just run. They see it as we need to do all that we can in order to reach the end goal, to reach the finish line. We need to push away all that sin that gets in our way, all the addictions, the unhealthy relationships, the idols of social status, work, whatever it might be. And we just need to put our heads down and run. We need to reach the finish line. And when we do, God will look at us and he'll say, "Well done, you've lived a good Christian life, good work." But if we approach the passage like that, if we have that interpretation of the passage, it completely contradicts the message of the gospel that we all put our faith in the first place. Romans 3 verse 10, Paul writes, "There is no one righteous, not even one." And later on, 3:23, we all know it, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. See, despite being fully aware of the scripture, so many people, including myself, are guilty of things such as kind of we come up with our own swear words that aren't really swear words. We block porn from our computers or smartphone. And when we get angry unjustifiably, we count to 10 in our head so that we don't shout at our family. Because if we do these things, then we're doing the good things that God wants us to do. We're doing good things for the kingdom of God. And he's pleased with us. And like I say, he'll say, "Well done." And he'll look down at us with a smile. But we can't completely overlook the fact that we still curse with our hearts. We still commit adultery when we look at a picture on the internet with a bit too much flesh, or when we flirt with a colleague at work. And when we get unjustifiably angry at someone, we're still angry in our hearts, even if we don't show it externally. And as Paul talks about in Philippians about advancing the gospel, what good does it do in terms of advancing the gospel if all our external demonstrations of it are simply a way of covering up what's inside, a way of covering up what's on our hearts? Now, a lot of you know my testimony, and I can guarantee that there was a time during a period of, to be totally honest, complete spiritual mess in my life, when I'm sure people looked at me and said, "What a good Christian guy. Good Christian church kid." And don't interpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying that to big myself up, but I just want to emphasize that there's not one of us who are good enough. Not one of us who are good enough to kind of throw off the sin ourselves and run the race alone. Not one of us can combat that issue of a sinful heart by ourselves. Which is why I find this idea of just shrugging off everything and running through life so we can get to heaven with a kind of full star chart. That's why I find it so frustrating. Because if that's our attitude, we're only ever going to be disappointed. Because as we just read, there is no one righteous, not even one. Because all have fallen short of the glory of God. See, if all we ever do is look at our own hearts in an attempt to shrug it off, then all we do is that we become full of guilt. We become full of shame. And rightfully so, because in fact that's the first stage of responding to the gospel. It's recognizing our fallen nature. But so many of us return to that first stage. And that's why so many Christians find themselves asking, are they good enough? What they mean by that is, do I deserve God's grace? And no, of course not. And that's what makes it so amazing. That's what makes God so amazing, so praiseworthy. Ask yourself again, am I spiritually mature enough for this passage to be relevant to me? Well, let's explore the word mature enough. Okay, so the Greek word Paul uses is teleos. Speak to Paul or Stephen if you want a correct pronunciation. But it means complete, made whole. It literally means am perfect. Okay, some of you might see where I'm going here, but Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." See, the gospel isn't about getting right with God ourselves. It isn't about elevating ourselves to this kind of special level of maturity that qualifies us for certain things, like preaching or whatever, or to mentor younger Christians, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. No, because the gospel isn't about looking at ourselves, it's about looking at Jesus. Because he is what makes us complete. He makes us whole. It's Jesus that makes us teleos. It's Jesus that makes us perfectly mature, perfectly complete. Back in Philippians 3, again, last week's passage, apologies, verse 14, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." I love reading from the Message sometimes because I feel like it can shed a new light on some verses. And Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He says, "I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running and I'm not turning back." See, the goal isn't just finishing the race. It isn't self-righteousness or being a good Christian by way of behavior or kind of trying to justify our faith by way of behavior. No, our goal is Jesus. When we put our trust in him, the race spoken about by the author of Hebrews is already won. And our goal is no longer to try and win it. Our goal is just to take part, looking forward to the finish, knowing that we've already won. We're already perfect. Interestingly, the word teleos, which means perfect, that Paul uses here, or am perfect, would also have been used at the time of Paul's writing, synonymously with the phrase crowned as victor with regards to athletics. And in Christ, we're victors. Or as as Paul puts it so beautifully in Romans 8, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Canon J. John, as he likes to call himself, he says this, "The church and the Christian life is not a cruise liner on which we glide our way to heaven on permanent vacation. It's a battleship that requires all hands on deck as it fights its way to a glorious destination. It isn't about sitting tight and doing the work yourself. It's about pursuing Jesus, pursuing his righteousness, his grace, his mercy, his love." Again, the Hebrews passage. Hebrews 12, verse 1. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us not pay attention to the things that hold us down. Lift your head, lift your gaze, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." I may as well read it all now. He says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart." And that's the case for each and every one of us who have put our trust in Jesus. If you acknowledge the gospel, if you understand that Jesus is Lord, that he came to earth both as fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died, rose again and ascended to heaven so that his spirit could dwell in us, making us holy, making us like him in Paul's eyes, and undoubtedly more importantly in God's eyes, if you know that truth, you're mature, you're teleos, you're perfect in Christ. Because in doing so, we've been made complete, been made perfect in God's eyes. We aren't merely sinners forgiven. We're innocent. I appreciate that isn't new for a lot of you, but please don't underestimate the power of reminding yourself of the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel. Because it's so easy to kind of get stuck in this rut and get stuck in the being comfortable in your faith. And it's when we start to do this that we become very good at doing Christianity whilst being very bad Christians. And the challenge here comes in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. All of us who are mature. So all of us who have put our trust in Jesus should take the same view of things. So this is Paul speaking. He says, all of us who have our trust in Jesus, all of us who are mature, or teleos, should have the exact same attitude as me, as Paul. All of us who are mature should take the same view on things. Things being from the previous verse, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things we noted way back when we started this series in Philippians was Paul's unique way of introducing himself to the Philippians in this letter. Obviously, the Philippians knew who he was. They'd heard of him, but they'd also met him. He had a particularly close friendship with the Philippians. And so he didn't assert his apostleship here because he didn't feel like he had to. Ordinarily, he would have introduced himself as Paul, the apostle of Christ, or something along those lines, to kind of assert his authority in matters of doctrine. In doing so, he was reminding the churches that his teaching was a commandment from God, and they should listen to what he had to say. But like I said, the Philippians knew him. They knew who Paul was, what he did, how he spoke. And as we have the complete Bible, we have the book of Acts, we have the rest of the epistles, we too can have quite a good idea of who Paul is and what he did, what he was like. And it's this that contributes to making this next verse, or this short verse here, so challenging. Because like I say, we know Paul. We know that he's so on fire for Jesus, so excited by the gospel. He's buzzing for God's love demonstrated through the gospel. Like I say, we only need to read Acts and look through some of the stories recounted in the epistles to see how passionate he was about advancing the gospel, about sharing the good news of Jesus. He was fulfilling Christ's command, as David was talking about earlier, to go to all the ends of the earth. And he challenges us reading, and the Philippians reading at the time, anyone who calls themselves a Christian should be just as on fire, just as passionate, and just as willing to take risks as he was. So Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, says that if you call yourself a Christian, you should have the same attitude to life, the same attitude to your faith, to advancing the gospel, as he did. Now I challenge you this evening by saying that if you're not challenged by that, I'd encourage you to really reconsider your faith. Are you really on fire for Jesus? Are you really on fire for the gospel? Or are you just stuck in this rut? Are you being a good Christian? Or are you doing well at Christianity without being a good Christian? And if you're not on fire, ask yourself why not. And to be totally honest, that's a question I've challenged myself with a lot. I look at the sin in my life. I look at my attitude to spiritual disciplines, such as prayer, reading my Bible, my attitude to work, which I don't treat as a mission field, to church, which sometimes feels like a chore, to delivering talks to youth or in a sermon in a service, leading Bible studies. It can feel like such a chore. And at times I have to question, really, why am I not as passionate about this as I should be? It can be so humbling sometimes to see these so-called baby Christians, what we call them, people who have just come to faith. And they're so excited by the change in their lives that they can't wait to just get up and go and share the good news with everyone else. They just want to tell the whole world about it. One of the things we did with a student group when we were in Moldova was to walk around one of the towns we were in and we just engaged with people. We walked around with some Bibles, chatted to them, invited them to church. It was a bit weird at times. A few people thought we were Jehovah's Witnesses. Goodness knows why. But one of the Moldovans from the church who was in my team, he'd only been a Christian 2 months. His testimony was phenomenal. He'd really rough upbringing, a rough background that had led him into a dodgy crowd. He got involved in all sorts of things that he shouldn't have done. And he put his faith in Christ for the first time as recently as May. And one of the first things he did was try and find out how he could tell other people about this. He was so passionate about sharing the good news. He was so eager to tell every single person we saw, every single person we encountered, as we walked around the town. He wanted to tell them all about Jesus. He wanted to give them all a copy of the Bible. And it was easy for me and the other English people in my team to kind of hide behind the language barrier. But as I realized that, I was challenged that I wouldn't be able to do that in Virginia Water. And in fact, would I have the guts to walk around Virginia Water, walk around my hometown with a pile of Bibles, encouraging people to talk about Jesus? What if I saw a colleague or an old schoolmate? Or heaven forbid, someone from my football team? again, I'd be surprised if I was the only one who finds it difficult to put myself in the same category of mature as Paul puts himself. I mean, yes, I'm saved through faith in Christ. I know what he's done and is doing in me. But you know, the Christian life can be such a slog. Most of us here are regular attenders at church, if not all of us. I'm sure we read our Bible regularly, as much as we can. Maybe we pray a lot. And so, how many of us would put our hand up right now and claim to be a follower of Christ? Because looking around, probably most of us, if not all of us. But next question, heaven forbid, if you were faced with a gun in your face and told, unless you deny your faith, unless you say Jesus isn't real, Jesus didn't rise again, would you continue to insist that Jesus is Lord? Honestly, probably I probably would insist that Jesus is Lord. But the challenge is when we get to real life, real, genuine, day-to-day scenarios, not out on mission in Moldova, but here in Virginia Water. For example, sat around a table at the pub with the lads and a pint in front of me, I promise you I find it so much harder to put my hand up in response to that question. And what challenges me is that I believe that the creator and sustainer of not just the earth, but the entire universe, died, defeated death, rose again and ascended into heaven. Spirit dwells in me because of his huge love for me. Yet I find it hard to simply engage in a simple conversation about him. And maybe some of you have that sorted. And genuinely praise God for that, because I know some people who are really on fire for God and it can be so inspiring. But what about this, what we mentioned earlier, how we can kind of sugarcoat our sin to make it more okay, more acceptable? Do we do that because we're on fire for Jesus? Or again, because we're trying to throw this sin off ourselves, so we bring it down to a more manageable level? We say, this isn't really okay, but it's better than this, so I'll keep doing this for now. Again, I'd say it all comes back to where we place our gaze. Maybe our eyes are fixed on what our friends or what our colleagues think of us. Ultimately on our social status. Or maybe our gaze is on fixed on looking like a good Christian, living up to the Christian, good Christian reputation at church and the nice guy reputation at school or work or university. And if that's the case, it's no wonder that we struggle to be as enthusiastic as Paul is. Because we're pursuing these pointless, finite things. And so we reach verse 16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So what have we already attained? As with any question in church, it's Jesus. I know we're all familiar with the words of Jesus in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Because see, it's simple, because what we've attained is eternal life through faith in Christ, and that is what we live for. It isn't the petty things that society tells us we need. It isn't what's happened in the past. It's not even what's happening in our lives right now. It's the bigger, more phenomenal, eternal truth that's found in and through Jesus Christ. It's how Paul seeks to live, and it's how we should too. So I'll recap briefly. I appreciate it being to and fro this evening. My brain isn't very good at things. So Paul encourages us through his letter to Philippians to follow his example of pursuing Christ. Not these earthly, finite, petty, unsatisfactory things, but the risen Jesus Christ who is alive today in us. And once we fix our eyes, once we fix our gaze totally on him, he'll show us why we should be so passionate and on fire for him. And really, if we've got our eyes fixed on him, we won't really have a choice, because we'll be so on fire anyway. And he says that anyone who's put their trust in Jesus shouldn't lose sight of that. They shouldn't lose that enthusiasm. We should only live for one thing, and that is what we've already attained through Jesus, which is eternal glory through experiencing his most amazing love demonstrated through the gospel. And then we're going to jump to verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And here Paul basically just sums up all of the above. So our citizenship, our status, our identity isn't found in these earthly finite things, but it's found in from above, from heaven. It's found in what we've already attained through Jesus Christ. And that is what we look forward to. That is the goal that we're pursuing. That's where we fix our eyes. That is what we're running the race to. We eagerly await our Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be excited, let's be on fire for who Jesus is, on fire for the gospel that declares that the Lord Jesus is Lord over our lives. Because if we pursue him, if we pursue that truth, we won't be left unsatisfied, and we won't be left questioning the sin in our lives, we won't be left questioning why we're still sinning, why we're still stuck in addictions. Or whatever it might be. Because all we care about is Jesus and his love for us. Because when we pursue Christ, as Paul writes, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then verse 21, who by the very power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Sorry, he'll transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. When we pursue Christ, when we eagerly await his coming by keeping our eyes fixed on him, keeping our eyes fixed on the goal that we know we've already attained, he'll prepare us for eternal glory and for the advancing of the gospel through working in our lives. And if that's the gospel we believe, and if that's the gospel of Jesus that we believe in, then we have no excuse for timidness, no excuse for struggling with the sin that entangles us and keeps us from running, holds us back. Because we can find confidence in knowing that the race has already been won in Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So let's not be bogged down. Let's not get stuck in this rut. Let's not be spiritually tired. Let's stop focusing on the Christian life and just focus on Christ. One more time before I do it to death. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the prize that we've already attained through Jesus. And let's be excited about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your love, your grace. We so often lose sight of that, Lord. We so often lose sight of your love, your grace, your mercy. And that's when we begin to get sloppy and we begin to fall. Help us to be consistently reminded of your awesome power, your great love and mercy demonstrated to us through the gospel, through the cross. And as we're reminded of that, keep us on fire for you. Keep us passionate about you, passionate about advancing the gospel like Paul was. And Lord, we know that we're not perfect. We're made perfect in you. And we still fall, just like Paul did. We're still sinners now. But help us to raise our heads from that. Help us to lift our gaze to you. And as we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves in the week to come and beyond, in various workplaces and social environments and our leisure, wherever it is, help us to know you, to love you, and to be passionate about you. As we eagerly await your coming again. Pray all these things in Jesus' glorious, glorious name. Amen.